right. Well, good morning to you guys. We are thankful that we're able to meet outdoors. I'm thankful that the Lord gave us a kind of a nice weather. It's a lot cooler than it has been this whole week, and so what a blessing for us to meet. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I got to stop, you know, dilly-dallying and talking about silly stuff because we got to move on. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Our message this morning is entitled The Holy Spirit in the Soul of Man. And I'm borrowing that phrasing from a book by an old Puritan, Henry Scrugal. He wasn't actually old. In fact, he died at the age of 27. He was just shy of his 28th birthday. But he was a theology professor, a man of God, and he had written several letters, or maybe it was one long letter, I'm not sure, to friends about what it means that the life of God is granted into the soul of man. It turns into a book, a small book, and I would commend you to read it, by Henry Scrugal, called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And this is what he attempts to do in that book. He attempts to clarify what true religion is. And by true religion, he means authentic Christianity. He means a life that is supernaturally transformed by God himself. And he says that there are three things that he identifies that is not quite true religion, but something that we should take notice of because it's easy to think that these are potentially true religion. He says, one, true religion is not found merely in theological correctness. And think about this for a moment. True religion requires theological correctness, but his point is orthodox notions, correct theology in and of itself does not save. You can be theologically correct, but still be in your sins. Second, he says you don't find true religion necessarily in mere moralistic reductionism. If that sounds kind of large, the idea is this. It's easy for us to think that it's a course of external duties and performances. What we do on the outside, how we conform ourselves to certain standards, and that feels like religion. And his point is, the problem is that it's possible for you to live externally a very humanly religious life and still not place your faith in Christ and find salvation through the cleansing of your sins. It's possible to be a moralist and not be a Christian at all. Third, he says, you will not find true religion in affectional emotionalism. In other words, he's saying that there could be this emotionalism, this feeling of spirituality, this crying out with tears in terms of our prayers, singing as loudly and as fervently as we can. We can try to move ourselves emotionally to feel like we experience something religiously, and it's possible to be that emotional, to be swept up in religious fervor and still not be an actual Christian. See, so these are dangers of us kind of acting out something that feels like religion, but it's not true Christianity. He says instead, true religion is found in the life of God working in the soul of man. See, so now his title is clarified. His point is this. That God himself exists and works and lives within us. So that the man or the woman who understands what it means to place their faith in Jesus Christ and trust him alone for salvation has the Spirit indwelling him, and the result of that is that he is tapped into supernatural life. It is not just that he keeps morals. It's not just that he keeps his gospel correct. It's not just that he is swept up in emotions. It can be all of those things, but beyond that and deeper is the foundational truth that God's life resides within him. That God's life actually works within her soul. See, is God supernaturally working in our lives? Last Sunday, we looked at verses 5 through 8 of Romans 8. And it addressed the mindset that those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. and how they are impossible to kind of blend together. They are the exact opposite from one another. But the last thing that we looked at in verse 8 was this statement: those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so today we'll pick up from verse 9 and we get the assurance of the exact opposite. We get the assurance of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit resides in the soul of man. Look at verse 9 through 11. Let me read it to us, and then let's pray, and then we'll jump in terms of looking at the rest of these three verses. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8 says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come before your scriptures this morning, we want to give you thanks that we could gather as a church, even outdoors, that we could lift up your praise, that we could lift up a corporate prayer and say our amens to the things that we would desire you to do in our lives, in the life of our neighbors, in the life of our nation. And Lord, our desire first and foremost is that true religion, that genuine Christianity would go forth, that the gospel would be heard and that lives would be transformed, not because of the intensity of their willingness, but because of the supernatural life that comes by way of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Let it be God, Lord, that changes us. Let it be you that changes us. And let us understand, every Christian in this place, may we understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit abide in us, transform us, to give us life and hope and identity, so that we would be different, that we would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick it up again in verse 8, and I remind you of that statement that anyone that is in the flesh cannot please God. And so in verse 9, the first thing it says is, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Verse 9 now takes us on this journey in speaking about the Holy Spirit, and in particular, speaking about the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does it mean that God is in us? What does it mean that God dwells within us? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit of God actually takes his residence with us and we belong to him? Verse 9 is theologically dense for the few words that we're given. And I'll hope to try to unpack it in a way that hopefully makes it clear to you. But this is the way that I could kind of understand it. A, we are in the Spirit. Right, Paul says very clearly, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And so when he uses that kind of a phrase, right, in the Spirit, the question we have to ask, because at least linguistically, language-wise, that's such a simple phrase. We're in the Spirit. But if I say to you, hey, have you, you know, repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you say yes, and I say, you are in the Spirit, what does that look like or feel like to you at that moment? Like, either, you know, oh, yay, you know, like how are you supposed to respond? What does that mean? And I think it means this. The scriptures seem to suggest, in its very simplized language, that being in the Spirit means that we live in a way that is influenced or controlled or impressed by him being in and among us, that we are our identification with him, that we are pushed and pulled and conformed to the things that the Spirit desires for us. That we, in terms of what we do, in terms of who we are and what we live for, is all of a sudden shaped by something outside of me, myself, and I. It is the singular reality of every one of us. And it's wonderful because we see some of our young families and some of the little guys walking around. Actually, they're actually all sitting. We have really good kids. All your kids are wonderful. I mean, they're willing to sit and listen to long, boring sermons, and appreciate that, right? But when we have little kids, as adorable as they are, we don't have to teach them to be self-centered. We don't have to teach them to say no to stuff, you know, like, you want to take a bath? No, you know? We don't have to teach them sin. That is all about them. But when we are in the Spirit, as those that have confessed our sins and placed our faith in Christ and said that God is more important than me, all of a sudden we are in Him, under His influence. We have something supernatural in the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So we depend on something other than our flesh. We identify with something other than just what we have and who we are, what job we have, or how smart we are. We find hope in something that is greater than simply how well our life is going, how well our material existence is shaping up, right? Everything is different. To be in the Spirit and not in the flesh suggests that our minds are set differently, our hearts are expressed differently, our purpose for living is different, and it's not that we just, you know, we stop living normal lives. It's that everything that we do, everything that we eat, everything that we watch is touched by the question, is this pleasing to the Lord? Or is just this pleasing to me? That's what it means to walk or to live in the Spirit. You, however, Paul says, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. We, as Christians, and I'm using you, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying that we, together, we, all of us, we live in the Spirit. We are wrapped up in a kind of living that has less to do with my flesh and all the material things around me, and have so much more to do with the Holy Spirit, who God is and what He wants from me. So we are in the Spirit. I think that's the first phrase that Paul establishes in verse 9. We are, and he's trying to make that an assurance. You are not those in the flesh that cannot please God, but you are in the Spirit, implying that you can please God. And he says this, the next phrase in verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's saying, see, the way that we know that we are in the Spirit and not in the flesh is that the Spirit of God indwells us. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is kind of, again, somewhat simple in terms of its language. It's deep and difficult and thick in terms of its theology. The idea that the Spirit of God dwells in us, it's a word that is used to talk of households or home. In fact, if you could do this, when you think about wherever Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, replace that with an idea, or at least attach that with the idea of home. Because the word means to take habitation. It doesn't mean simply that He possesses us, right? Christianity is not simply the Holy Spirit possesses us instead of some other demon spirit possessing us. It's that He resides with us. He takes up home with us. He chooses to make His habitation, His living, in and among us. We are home. I want you to catch this interesting thing in verse 9, right? Because I think it paints for us the depth of all the stuff that is being thrown out at us in just this single verse. Notice the variety of names that is used for the Holy Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So he's called the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God. So now he's called the Spirit of God. Then later it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. All of that, the same person, the same third person of the Trinity. The different names for God, right? God, the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. And so here, the Holy Spirit is connected just as Himself, the Spirit, but also as the Spirit of God the Father, also as the Spirit of Christ the Son. How the Trinity works together, the Holy Spirit is described, or He is enumerated, He's named in these different ways to say that there's so many different ways to think about who the Holy Spirit is and how He connects us to the Father and through the Son. But the second thing I want you to notice is the variety of the relationships that are expressed. We've already looked at being in the Spirit. That was the first phrase. And then here, it talks about how the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? Spirit of God dwelling in us as Christians. And then it will speak to, in the last phrase of verse 9, about how the Spirit of Christ determines or establishes that we belong to Christ. So the various relationships of being in the Spirit, of having the Spirit dwelling in us, and then us belonging to Christ, all of that is expressed. Think about this. The interesting thing that Scripture seems to say is that at some times it says that we are in God. We are in the Spirit. We walk in Christ, right? See all the in language that identifies us in union with God. And then all of a sudden it switches that around and it'll say on occasion that the Spirit is in us, that he dwells in us, that the Spirit of Christ belongs to us, that we have Christ in us. And apparently all of that works together. That we do have Christ. We do have God, the living God, in and among us. He indwells us because we have unity with him. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, this is Paul saying, most certainly, if you are a Christian, God himself, his Spirit, dwells within you. This is our relationship. Our union with God is supernatural, and at the same time, it's like family. It gives us identity and hope. It defines who we are. That's our identity. It defines how we should live. That's our hope. The point is that God the Father is with us through his Holy Spirit. That Christ the Son is with us through his Holy Spirit. That we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit himself takes dwelling within us. The very creator of life, the owner of the universe, the all-powerful, the supernaturally sovereign, the impossibly wise, the glorious one, he chooses to make his home in us. This is the divine life in the soul of man. It is a simple phrase, but so theologically packed that literally volumes upon volumes have been written on what this might mean. But at its base meaning, the thing that we have to take away from this is that God is so interested in us as to not just save us from a distance, but take residence in us to give us all that we need to find hope, strength, identity, and a future. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. You are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells you. And then see, the Spirit of Christ fortifies you. Or the Spirit of Christ fortifies us. Verse 9 says, I'll read it again to you. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And again, you notice that shift from Spirit to Spirit of God to now Spirit of Christ. And anyone who doesn't have Christ's Spirit doesn't belong to him. And again, don't depersonalize the Holy Spirit. Don't just think about the Spirit as some kind of weird kind of, you know, spiritual internal thing of Christ. That he is Christ's Spirit, certainly, but he is still the third person of the Trinity. It's a he, not a it, right? And he affirms, confirms, he fortifies us with the assurance that we belong to Christ. According to this last phrase, this is the test of our salvation. This is the test of our belonging to Christ, is whether or not the Spirit indwells us and we have his Spirit within us. The indwelling of the Spirit of Christ evidences our union with him. What's the implication of this? It means, one, according to this phrase, it means that we now belong to Christ. If we have placed our faith in Christ for our forgiveness of sins, and we have said, I want to live for you, the Holy Spirit takes residence in us. The Spirit of Christ comes and abides within us. And as he does, it's evidence that we belong to Christ. That means that we are accepted. That means that we are noticed. That means that we are loved, that we are cared for, that we are acknowledged by the one who has purchased us, redeemed us by the price of his death for us. See, so when the word says that we belong to Christ, we shouldn't think so much of slavery. We should think in terms of betrothal. This is the kind of belonging like my wife belongs to me and I belong to her. This is the kind of belonging that has to do with love and the understood assumptions of us sacrificing for the other. This is us belonging to Christ in a way that we are his and he is ours. It's a tremendous statement. It means that we belong to Christ in love. But it also means that then by relationship, there is a union, a desire. There is a growing sense of how to desire to please the one who has loved and redeemed us. It means that we must live differently. Again, I remind you that the contrast of verse 9 is contrasted to verse 8. Those who walk in the flesh cannot please God. But, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But by implication, anyone that does have the Spirit of Christ does assuredly belong to him. I like what Johnny Mack says, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, the power, and fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as his Savior and Lord. It's a singular package. If you have been saved by God, the one that can give life, that can transform, that could take what is dead and give it new life and resurrection power, the one that can do all things, would he not transform you in such a way that your desires are changing to match his desires? That your pleasures are changing to match his pleasures? That even though we still struggle with sin, we find ourselves despising sin more and desiring him more and growing more and more in Christ's conformity? That would be natural because he is in us, he indwells us, and he validates that we belong to Jesus Christ himself. This is what it means that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. This is what we're talking about in terms of the divine life of God in our souls. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. But point two, in verse 10, not only is the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit is our life. Verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, catch that first phrase really quickly, but if Christ is in you. And again, let's talk about like what the different ways the scripture talks about our identification, our union with God himself, right? Christ is now in us. Well, before it was that we were in Christ, right? In other portions of scripture, we walk in Christ. We are in Christ. Now he is in us. So we shouldn't think of these things as spatial kind of ideas. It's not so much, well, which is it, man? Am I in Christ or is Christ in me? You know? Am I in the house or is the house in me? Right? Am I in this turkey sandwich or is the turkey sandwich going to be in me? It's not so much spatial physicality. What we're talking about is unity and a spiritual oneness. Scripture makes it very clear that, yes, we are now in Christ. That's what it says here. If Christ is in you, right? We are in Christ and Christ is in us because we are tied together. And this, verse 10, immediately following the last part of verse 9, makes it clear that the Spirit of Christ is how Christ is in and among us, right? It is his Holy Spirit in and among us that makes him ours. But if Christ is in you, and this is the main part that is contrasted, he says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The first point is that the body is mortal, although the body is dead because of sin. What does Paul mean by this, that the body is dead because of sin? I think he simply means that we're mortal, that the consequence and curse of death on our bodies still remains. Even as Christians, even as those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ unto eternal life, we are not transformed in terms of these physical bodies yet. Some of our young people, some of our kids, their bodies are still transforming for good, meaning that they're getting taller and stronger and faster and hopefully smarter, right? But a lot of us, and by us, I mean some of our gray hairs, right? We're kind of on the other end of that. I got to confess to you, and you probably didn't know, but I'm getting a little weaker, a little slower, right? I feel like I don't remember things as well as I might once have done. The things that I think I could do, like if I'm playing basketball, in my mind, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to fake left, and I'm going to do a spin move and go to the hole. You know what it looks like in real life? Me stumbling over myself and falling down, right? life, human biological life, our physical bodies begin to break down, and we, in this mortal body, we should fully recognize that we are still going to die physically unless the Lord returns and takes us up in rapture, right? Romans 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All human beings, the normal process of their physicality is that they are mortal. Their body is dead because the effects of sin is still among it, and we will get sick. A third of us will still get cancer, right? We will become infirmed. We will break down, and we will eventually die. That is a reality we live with in this life. The question is, are you ready to die? There's a story of the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin, who was a professor of a seminary, and he would interview prospective seminary students. And this young boy, and he is a boy, because he is reportedly, 12 or 13 years old. In fact, back in those days, you could start college or seminary at like 12 years old. And that's usually the youngest mark because you're considered a man at that point, right? And so this young boy comes in and he wants to attend the seminary. And Thomas Goodwin begins by this very intense question: are you ready to die? I don't know if he said it that way, like Batman, but he probably asked him, right? Like, son, are you ready to die? And the report of this particular story is that the boy runs out of the room in terror, right? And see, Thomas Goodwin didn't mean to scare him and say, are you ready to die? I mean, that the physicality of our death, that's real. That's going to happen. His whole point was, are your sins forgiven? Are you prepared to die? Not, are you going to die? We're all going to die. But are you prepared for it? Like, do you know what will happen the moment that you die? When you face your maker, are you confident in what will take place at that particular moment? It's a question that all of us should ask to each other and to ourselves. Are you prepared if this very moment you died? Are you confident that the life of God has been in you and that you are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ because you have been forgiven of your sins and because you have lived for his glory alone? 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are wasting away, but our souls are being renewed day by day. How is this possible? Well, the power of the life of God indwells us because the Holy Spirit is in us. And so even though this physical body is fading, and at some point you guys are all going to be, most of you guys are going to be all sad because I'm going to be dead and gone, I will be with the Lord. I have that confidence, not because of anything that I've done, but because who he is and what he has promised in his scriptures to me. The body is mortal, but here's the contrast. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's verse 10. That second phrase is more difficult for us to translate, right? The spirit is life because of righteousness. If you're looking at an NASB, if you're looking at the New American Standard Translation, it will say spirit small letter, right? Not capitalized, right? Not the Holy Spirit, but that our human spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now, theologically, that makes perfect sense. It's like saying because of the righteousness that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ, our justification, now our spirits are alive. That makes sense. So that's one possible translation. Our spirit, small letter S, right? Or it could be, as the ESV does it, capital letter S, the Holy Spirit. The spirit is life because of righteousness. I lean towards it being God, it being the Holy Spirit, for this reason and this reason predominantly. Because the key word there is a noun. It says that the spirit is life, not the spirit is alive. If it said the spirit is living or the spirit is alive, then yeah, I could totally see that as being our human spirits now are alive because of the righteousness of Christ granted to us in his death for our sins. I could totally see that. But that's not what it says. It literally says that the spirit is life, noun. And so because of that, I take that to mean that the Holy Spirit is life in everything that is revitalizing. And so the contrast is that we live right now with mortal bodies that are going to die. But we have indwelling in us the Holy Spirit of life, the source of life and living. And we have that because we stand righteous in the Father's eyes because of the death of Jesus Christ for us. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: the Spirit who has taken up his abode in you, the living and life-giving Spirit of Christ, he imparts to you that eternal life which is the consequence of our justification. It's the consequence of our being declared righteous. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but if you want to read about Jesus and what he says about the Holy Spirit and his coming, in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16, but in John chapter 16 in particular, he tells the disciples that he's going to go away, and then he tells them that it's to their advantage if he does go away, because if he goes away, then and only then will he send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and convict the world of sin. Now see, when Jesus says, I have to go away so that the Spirit might come, I don't think it's a spatial thing. I don't think Jesus has to go, okay, I got to go so that he could come in because there's not enough room in this world for both of us. That's not what he's talking about. His whole point is, if I go, because if he does go back to the Father, you know what that means? It means that he died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that he is ascended on high, and all of that absolutely completes his work and ministry. So if he finishes the full work of redemption, of paying for our sins and giving us salvation, then the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells us to give us truth and convict us of sin. The point is this, right? This Spirit is life because of righteousness. The point is that the Spirit of life indwells, influences, convicts, comforts, encourages, and transforms us in ways that are supernatural. Because Christ has paid for our sins and purchased us to himself. So our life now, even if our bodies are decaying, our life is touched with eternal life. It is life with a capital L, not just biological existence, but it's the kind of spiritual life that we're supposed to have. This is what Henry Schuller is getting at. This is the life of God in the soul of man, the truest form of what it means to be right with the Lord. This is true religion. This is true spiritual, genuine Christianity. We are God's and he is ours. He indwells, transforms, and gives us life. So see, verse 9 made the case that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He indwells us. Verse 10 made the case that the Holy Spirit is our life, that even though this body is dying, our spirit never will, because God himself gives us his life-giving Spirit. And then verse 11, the Holy Spirit is our resurrection. Verse 11 says this: if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Two simple concepts here. One is that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead, right? It's about Jesus' resurrection. That's something that comes up again and again. We in our gospel presentation emphasize Jesus' death for us on the cross, which is good and acceptable and absolutely understandable. But just so that we understand, Scripture keeps affirming again and again, it is his resurrection that demonstrates the power of God to give life to that which is dead. And according to Ephesians 2, that's exactly what we are before Christ, right? Our little ones that are running around that we love, that's exactly what they are as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam. They're born with a nature to sin. They are spiritually dead. According to Ephesians 2, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and so are we, until we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And then there is this power that Jesus being raised from the dead is evidence that we too can be raised from the dead, is evidence of a power that God has to give life to that which is lifeless. And so Romans 6 we saw, right, that we are united to Christ in his death. In other words, he died for my sins. So in a sense, it's almost like I died for my sins on the cross. And as he has been raised up, resurrected to life, so I will be raised up and resurrected to life. So Jesus' resurrection is the affirmation that my salvation is genuine, that it's transformative, that I actually have life. Guys, there should be moments when we think about the reality of the gospel in our lives and the weight and burden of our shame should flood into us. And not just because we have sinned. That's true. And we hopefully have recognized our sinfulness. But because of our amazing unworthiness and God's immense grace to rescue someone such as I, to pour his life-giving spirit into someone such as I, to grant to us, right, the sense and promise of a resurrection that you and I could not deserve, earn, or purchase. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, then we have this promise of the spirit's resurrection power for us. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He raised Christ, he will raise us. And he will give life to our mortal bodies. And this is a theological side note, but one that is important. God created us as unitary beings. Not body and spirit, right? But body and spirit one. In other words, I'm not a composite of my physical body plus, you know, the inside, which is my spiritual life, my soul. I am all of that as one. That's what a human being is. He's a unitary being. It was the pagan Greeks that thought of the spirit as being your best self, your real self, and the body as being kind of the temporary housing of it. And so if you did something out of anger, you killed somebody out of anger. You acted out because of pleasure or because of lust, and you did something that was vice or sinful. They thought it all is all planted inside this physical body. And so one day when our physical bodies are destroyed, then our spirits will be released and everything that is virtuous and good will come out of us. That's not what the scripture teaches at all. We're created as holistic beings, body and soul. We have a sin nature, yes. That is a problem that Adam and Eve has given to us, right? But nevertheless, we are physical and spiritual. So the promise of resurrection is not simply that I feel better, that I feel good, that I kind of like I can talk about life. But it's that one day this physical body will die, but the Lord will raise a new body. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we will have a new body connected with the new spirit, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, a body, a physical body that is capable of eternity, that doesn't break down because of disease or illness or weakness, but is untouched by sin. We will be resurrected in a real sense, and that's the promise that we have from the indwelling, life-giving spirit that resides within us. See, it's not just the focus on the future resurrection, the future body after we have died, but that we have that resurrection power abiding with us because of the Spirit's indwelling now. It's not just the finale that we're waiting for. It's to say that you have a taste of eternal life right now. We have a taste of what that resurrection power could be like. This is what Scrooge is emphasizing. He's saying that, and in his book, he says that these are the ways that we touch in on true religion, on genuine Christianity, faith, love, purity, and humility. And what he means by that is then now we can trust in the Lord in a way that demonstrates that we live for him and for him alone. We can love in such a way that's not just for myself, but that is an affection for the things of the Lord, that his indwelling empowers me to love Christ and to love God and to love the gospel and to love others in a way that I could not do without him. Purity and holiness. Not because I have to, not because I have a strong willpower, but because God deserves it. Humility, dependence upon him. See, these things are all about God and not so much about me, and is established because God's life-giving reality, his Holy Spirit, abides within us. The Holy Spirit is in our lives, the Holy Spirit is our life, and the Holy Spirit is the power of life over death. Let me give you a couple brief ideas as we kind of finish up. In the Old Testament, the scriptures do not talk often about life after death, but occasionally it does. In Daniel 12, it's probably one of the most popular passages that we could look to for when it speaks of the idea of resurrection, but it says this in Daniel 12, 2 and 3. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But listen to the next verse. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Matthew 13, 43, Jesus says a similar thing. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Listen, there's a lot of things that resurrection implies, but one of them is this glory that we will be made, right? We will be given physical and spiritual lives without sin, untouched by sin, and there'll be this shining so that we are like the sun, that we are like the stars in the sky. That we will shine the glory of God in our whole being, not just in our souls, but in our physical being, in how we live, in what we live for, and what we do. And the reason why that's so important is not just because that's a cool thing that's going to happen to us one day. This is the hope we have for today. I mean, you think about it, Christian. How do you keep pressing on to do good if people seem intent on being evil against you? How do you continue to love others if all you receive in return is resentment or rebellion or anger? Where do you find the strength to stay single and content, to be committed to your marriage, to deal with that boss, right? To persevere under trial, under difficulty, under pain, under disappointment, or even tragedy? And it's because we have this promise of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, being our life, promising the transformation of everything that we are, the promise of eternal hope to come, and a taste of that eternal life even now. This is what we need on a daily basis. This is the kind of hope that endures and that feeds and empowers us. We need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of life within us, so we might walk like we are spiritually alive, not merely trapped, right, by this fleshly, earthly, deadly, material reality. We can be drawn into the Lord. And by way of practical application of how is it that we tap into the Holy Spirit, right? How do we tap into the reality of that life-giving Spirit in us? It's to be just drawn into the Lord more, deeper, by affection and by thought and by commitment and by deed. We need to read. We need to take in the scriptures in small bites or large chunks, alone or in family worship, sharing what you're reading, sharing what you're thinking, thinking about God in ways that encourage and help us, rehearsing the stories of scripture so that we might have hope, remembering that he has been faithful to so many generations and he has never failed them unto eternity. We need to pray. Not just ask him for stuff, but talk to God. Establish how good he is. Adore and magnify his greatness. Ask him to help us to love him better. Praise him in our prayers for the strength that he gives us for service. Ask him to help us to be reminded that we need to serve something greater than ourselves, and that the short time that he gives us on this earth, that we would make the best use of it, the best use of it for his kingdom and his kingdom first. We need to worship. We need to sing songs or read psalms or acknowledge his greatness, wonder more about who God is and why he's so good to us. We need to hope and expect in who God is and what he promises to do for us in our lives. This becomes a source of Christian contentment, of Christian courage and hope. This is the reason and the means by which we begin to overcome this world. It's a lot of theology, I know, but do you see the practical implications of Romans 8, 9 through 11? That if God, the Holy Spirit, actually resides in us, if he actually gives us life, then this isn't just, I said a prayer and now I'm in the club. It's not just an acknowledgement that I signed on the dotted line. It is that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And what belongs to us is God's life and his life-giving spirit so that we might live. And again, it may not always feel like that every day, but it can, because God does not change, and he has taken residence in every Christian to honor him. I'll say one last word, and that's, you can't have the life of the spirit in the soul of man unless you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And so if any of you guys are uncertain about where you are with Christ, talk to somebody. Examine that with somebody. Because unless you recognize your own sinfulness, you're undeserving, and you're willing to turn to Christ alone for salvation, none of these life-giving realities will be part of you. Remember verse 8 said very clearly, if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you're in the spirit, all of these wonderful things that we talked about are yours, and they are mine. Because, not because of what we deserve it, but because of what Christ has done for us. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the life we have in your indwelling of us, and that the Holy Spirit, that the life of God, actually can reside in the soul of man. So may we be different, Lord, than the rest of the world. May we be different, and may we walk in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.